The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God, revealed in the law, requireth to be done. Amen. So this is a most important chapter in the Confession of Faith. It's a most important doctrine in the life and context of the Lord's Church. Those who do not understand the relationship between the law and the gospel will certainly obliterate both. If you don't see them in their proper categories, if you don't see how the Bible treats law, how it treats gospel, if you mingle them together or you have some sort of a problem with them, you're going to run afoul in your theology as a whole. There are many things here relative to the other chapters in the Confession of the Confession of Faith, to be sure. We probably won't have time to draw out all of those things, but I do want to focus on the teaching of the chapter and then try to end a few minutes early so that there is a time for questions. I know that the law does present a lot of questions to a whole host of people. So as I said, we'll try to finish about 10 minutes before the end of the, before 10:30, and then Cam can answer any questions that you have. So just an overview of the chapter here. In the first paragraph, we have the revelation of the law of God at creation. The revelation of the law of God at creation in paragraph 1. Secondly, in paragraphs 2 to 4, we have the subsequent function and revelation of the law of God. In the third place, we have the universal obligation of the law of God in paragraph 5, and then in paragraph 6 and 7, the specific uses of the law of God. So that's sort of the format or the outline of where we're going this morning. But note in the first place the revelation of the law of God at creation. Paragraph 1, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We all know and acknowledge that in the early chapters of Genesis, God made man. And God wrote the law of God, the moral law, as it's further identified or later identified in paragraph 3. He wrote that upon the heart of Adam. Adam was hardwired, as it were. He came from the finger of God, having the law internalized. So the lawgiver is God, the recipient is Adam, and as I've said, it is the moral law that is written in his heart, something you need to appreciate. Paragraphs 1 and 2 identify the same law. In fact, notice in paragraph 2, the same law that was written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai. Paragraph 3, besides this law, the one referred to in paragraphs 2 and 1, commonly called moral. So what Adam had written on his heart was indeed the moral law. It's codified, it's summarized, it's restated at Sinai to be sure, but it's not a different law. The moral law of God is a reflection of who God is. It reveals to us something of his character, of his nature, of his being, of his holiness, and of his righteousness. So it's imperative that we get this, that what Adam received in the garden was substantially the same as what Israel received at Sinai and what New Covenant believers have written in their hearts by the Spirit according to Jeremiah 31. One Puritan author, John Lightfoot, said that Adam heard as much in the garden as Israel did at Sinai, but only in fewer words and without thunder. So it is the same law given to Adam. So that's the moral law, but notice that the confession speaks of a positive law as well. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. That's the moral law. And then next, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Positive law is something that is right because it is commanded. It is right because it is commanded. It's temporary. It's for a season. In this particular instance, it had to do with its prohibition against eating from this tree. We see a positive aspect of the fourth commandment. The confession indicates that. There's a moral abiding principle of one day and seven. The positive aspect is that in the Old Covenant, it would be the seventh day, and in the New Covenant, it would be the first day. So positive law is something that is right because it is commanded. Moral law is commanded because it's right. As I said, it's a reflection of who God is. It is the will of God. And note the specific obligation that Adam was bound to. And not only Adam, but all his posterity. You've all heard the term covenant theology. You've all heard the term, hopefully, federal theology. Federal and covenant mean essentially the same thing. The idea is that Adam was a public person. Adam didn't simply stand for himself in the garden. Just like Christ didn't just simply stand for himself in his life and ministry. Christ was a public person. He was a representative. He was a federal head. He was a covenantal head of all those whom the Father had given him. The same is the case for Adam. And notice, by which God bound Adam and all his posterity, so that includes us, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. That's the demand of God when it comes to the law of God. God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't turn his eye when we do something wrong because he just doesn't want to deal with us. Perhaps you as parents had that when you were raising little children. It felt like you were spanking them and disciplining them all day. By the end of the day, you're tired and they do something and you just happen to turn away so you don't have to deal with it. God doesn't do that. The demand of the law is specified here. It is personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. That's why over and over again, or a couple of times rather, in paragraph 6, it tells us that true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works. You see, there's one of two ways we can approach God. One is in our own strength according to the covenant of works. The other is through Christ according to the covenant of grace. If we opt for the covenant of works, if we try to achieve our presence or our acceptance with God through law-keeping, it must be personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul deals with this with the Galatian heresy. Remember, the Galatian heresy was not just work hard enough and you will get into heaven. The Galatian heresy was a combination of faith plus works. It was good to believe the gospel, but not only believing the gospel, you needed to subscribe to the ceremonies of Moses. Vis-a-vis, in Galatians, you need to be circumcised. Well, note what Paul says in Galatians 5:3. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. And there, we have to understand the implication. Who becomes circumcised in order to attain acceptance with God. Paul did not have a problem with circumcision as circumcision. He had Timothy circumcised. They were going into specific regions that were Jewish, and so Paul did not want to bring offense, so he had Timothy circumcised. Paul would not mind if a person wanted to undergo that physical rite of circumcision for a health reason or a cosmetic reason or a cultural reason or a family reason or whatever it may be. But that's not what's going on in Galatians. What's going on in Galatians is it's circumcision along with faith in Jesus Christ in order to gain acceptance with God. If we don't understand that, we're going to have problems with the doctrine of the law and with grace or faith, justification by faith. So 5:3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. In other words, if you choose to pursue acceptance with God via the covenant of works, it must be personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. This is the beauty and the glory of justification by faith alone. This is the beauty and the glory of the covenant of grace. The idea isn't, okay, we get to be justified by faith so we can live like the devil. No, that's not it at all. But it's because of what Christ did as a public person, as a federal head, as the covenant mediator, he rendered personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. And all of us who by God's grace are in him receive the benefit of his work. In the Confession chapter 11, it refers to this as the active obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's command to Adam was both moral and positive, and he specifically called him to engage in this type of obedience. I think that if anyone understands what is stated here, they can only marvel at the grace of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been freed not because of our entire, exact, and perpetual obedience to the law, for we could never do that. We couldn't do that for 5 seconds. I mean, when you think that this, well, you know, you're making a big to-do about nothing. Can you imagine for a moment entire, exact, and perpetual obedience? Have you ever rendered that? Ever? For a half a second? For a millisecond? Have you ever once in your life rendered such obedience to God? I would suggest no. I don't know you as intimately as you know yourself. However, I am guessing, in light of what the Bible says and in light of what the truth of depravity teaches. One man by the name of John Robbins made this statement. He says, the righteousness of God is that which God himself provides. When Luther discovered this, the Reformation was born. That is the good news. That is the gospel. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is both the demand of God and God's provision for his people. If you want to see what God demands of you and me, look at the perfect life of Jesus Christ. He was truly man as man was meant to be. Jesus is the righteousness of God, and that he is the provision of God. When he was born into this world, it was a birth such as had not been since Adam fell. If you look at the whole stream of human history from the fall to the end of the world, you will see only 33 years that God accepts. Jesus came to give the perfect sacrifice and the substitutionary ransom for the failure of men and women to live righteously before God. He rose from the tomb and ascended to the right hand of God, so that right now he is in God's presence as a perfect man on behalf of all those who trust him. Jesus came and lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. His life matched the holiness of God at every point. What the holiness of God demanded, Jesus provided. That is federal covenant theology. Adam fell, and in him we all fell, and we all died in him. But in Jesus Christ we have life. So the particular promise, or rather the particular statement to Adam concerning this prohibition from eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it then says it promised life upon the fulfilling. You say, but it's only a threat. In the day that you eat, dying you shall die. Well, we imply from that if Adam hadn't have eaten from that tree, he would have lived. It is just as strong a statement as is the prohibition or the sanction. And threatened death upon the breach of it and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now notice the subsequent function and revelation of the law of God in paragraphs 2-4. Note that the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. Wasn't the case that there was no law prior to Sinai. It wasn't the case that men and women were free to do whatever they wanted to do before Sinai. The confession rightly summarizes biblical truth. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. There was a requirement by God for people to do the right thing. There was punishment inflicted on persons for violating the law. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. God sent hell from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what law do you think was operative? What standard was in place? Even preceding that, when we go back to Cain and Abel, Cain murdered Abel. That was a violation of the law. So the fall into sin didn't obliterate the law on the heart of man, but rather the wretchedness of the heart of man continued to obscure that law that was written on his heart. He continued to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. If you look at Romans 5 for just a moment, you'll see this specified. The fact is that between Adam and Moses, it is not the case that there is no law. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. Notice in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now note the parenthetical statement, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Between Adam and Moses, death reigned. What's the implication? It was because of sin. What's the implication further? Without law, there is no sin. Law is present between Adam and Moses. And then Paul makes a statement in Romans 2:14-15 that our confession cites concerning the fact that the law is written on the heart. And specifically here with reference to Gentiles who did not have the privilege or the reception of the oracles of God. Notice in 2:14, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So that's the subsequent function of the law after the fall. It's still present. Men are prohibited from murdering. Men are prohibited from engaging in sexual immorality. Those prohibitions, if they are broken, they carry with them sanctions. God punishes men prior to Sinai. Even the Sabbath is present before Sinai in Exodus 16. When they're told to gather bread, they're not supposed to do it on the Sabbath. So the law is there. It's when we come to Sinai, that's the next statement that we find in paragraph 2. So it's the same law, notice, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty toward God and the other 6 our duty to man. So the law was delivered by God at Sinai. Which law? The same law that was written in the heart of Adam. This is important. You need to understand this. The law was summarized in the Ten Commandments. There are two tables, the God word and the man word responsibilities. Won't spend a lot of time here. We're doing the Ten Commandments in our evening worship services, but suffice it to say, this is how Jesus, this is how other authors summarize the law and the prophets. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets, Jesus says. It's a summary statement of what we find in the Decalogue, which is a codification of what was written on the heart of Adam at creation. Now notice, in paragraphs 3 and 4, we have what we might call the Mosaic Addenda. I saw that somewhere, I didn't come up with it. Additions, with reference to the Mosaic Law. Things that accompany the Mosaic Law. In other words, the giving of the moral law at Mount Sinai. When Moses descends the mount, he comes back down to dwell with the children of Israel. There are other laws given to the nation as a nation. And those two categories are seen in paragraphs 3 and 4. The first is called ceremonial law, and the second is called the judicial law. So when we discuss the law of God, there is what's called the threefold division of the law of God. The moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. There's going to be a quiz afterwards. Threefold division. Everybody just said, wait, I didn't sign up for a quiz. No, I'm just kidding. But that's an important bit of theology there. The moral law, the ceremonial law, the judicial law. It's called the threefold division of the law. Now note, the ceremonial law. Typical ordinances were given. God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. You know what a type is? A type is something that points forward to something else. The antitype is what the type points forward to. We always think that anti means against, but it also means in the place of. So if, for instance, David is a type of Jesus, Jesus is the antitype. He's not against David the type, rather he is in the place of or in the stead of. In other words, the type points to the antitype. What David shadowed, Christ fulfills. What David prefigured, Christ is. So the antitype fulfills what was typical. Now note the purposes for these typical ordinances that were given to Israel. They were partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. You look at the sacrificial system. You look at the whole reality when the worshiper woke up in the morning and he took the lamb out of his flock and he walked down to the tabernacle and he cut the throat of that victim and he presented it to the priest and the priest carved it up and the priest burned it before the Lord God Most High. All of that was typical. All of that pointed forward. All of that finds its fulfillment and fruition in Jesus. This is why John the Baptist, when he lays eyes on Jesus, can say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Notice persons weren't scratching their head saying, "What's John talking about?" They had been tutored by that system. They had been taught by those types to look for the one that would come to fulfill that. That's what Old Covenant worship in Israel and these ceremonial laws did. They prefigured Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. And as well, they partly held forth diverse instructions of moral duties. There was the sense where the ceremonial law separated the people of Israel from the pagan nations around them. Even in the ceremonies, when they were forbidden, for instance, to eat certain things, that had the moral aspect of the moral impact of separating them from the pagans that were about them and around them. But notice that these were temporary. The type does not continue when the substance comes. This is Paul's argument in Colossians chapter 2. We don't go to the type when the substance is present with us. I think I've illustrated this before. Sometimes when the kids come over and they bring my grandkids, I'm enjoying the grandkids, and then the kids say, "Oh, look at this picture of so-and-so." You can email me or text me the picture. I'm in the presence of the grandkids. I get to hug them. I get to kiss them. I get to play with them. I get to enjoy them. I don't want to look at a picture on your phone. I don't want the type. I don't want the shadow. I don't want the hint. I want the grandkid. That's Paul's point in Colossians 2. These things were for a time. These things were for a season. They don't continue on. We're still not under those ceremonies because the fulfillment has come in Jesus. He has brought to fruition what those things typify. And so therefore, it's not the case that we are to be brought under bondage to those ceremonies in a means or in a way by we think we're going to gain favor with God. And the confession highlights that all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation. That's not the 15th or the 17th century or the 16th century Reformation. I'm not talking about the Protestant Reformation there. That's just a little joke here. We see that as Reformed people. Hey, we made it in the confession. That's not what they're talking about. It's a reference to the book of Hebrews. Appointed only to the time of Reformation under Christ. The covenantal reformation, the inauguration of new covenant realities. Until the time of Reformation are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So you see, the Lord Jesus, when he inaugurates the new covenant in his blood, what happens to the old covenant? It is abrogated. It is taken away. So the ceremonials, a ceremonial law connected to that old covenant is taken away as well. Now you might ask, well, is the moral law taken away? No, because remember the argument. The moral law isn't simply attached to the old covenant. The moral law is the revelation of who God is. It is hardwired upon man at creation. The moral law transcends whatever covenant is in place with God and man. The moral law abides. The moral law is perpetual. The moral law, as will be specified in paragraphs 5 to 7, does not cease, is not abrogated, is not done away with. But this Mosaic addenda vis-a-vis the ceremonial law, that's abrogated. That is taken away. Now notice the other element of the Mosaic addenda, the judicial law. Paragraph 4, to them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Now there's a lot of debate concerning the judicial law in a movement called theonomy or Christian Reconstruction. We simply don't have the time to deal with all of that. If you do have questions about that in that 10-minute window, again, Pastor Cam will be happy to answer those questions. But notice what it says concerning these sundry judicial laws, which, by the way, are revealed to us in the five books of Moses. Well, specifically in Exodus and Deuteronomy. There's others as well in Leviticus and Numbers. But Exodus and Deuteronomy primarily highlight what is the judicial law. They were laws to be carried out when the people of Israel lived in the Promised Land. They were laws to be carried out in the government of society. They defined the civil polity of Israel. In other words, this is how you conduct yourself as God's people. Now, each of these judicial laws can be traced back to the Decalogue or the moral law. In other words, when we get, say, to the case law or to the judicial law that you must have a fence on top of your roof. It was a flat sort of roof, and persons would go up there for leisure, adult sunbathing, whatever they would do on the top of their roof. But you wanted a fence there so persons wouldn't fall off. Well, what do you think that is related to? It's related to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. So these judicial laws have their taproots in the moral law of God Most High. And what I understand the confession to be saying is that these judicial laws tied up with the old covenant people, Israel, expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. In other words, by virtue of the theocratic nation of Israel. Because that's been dissolved, technically, these judicial laws are no longer a binding category upon God's people. Does that mean they're useless? Does that mean we throw them out? Does that mean we shouldn't learn from having a fence around our roof that we should put a fence around our swimming pool? Shouldn't we learn from the law of God as it was revealed to that civil polity? Shouldn't we glean from that societal experiment if we could, or if we can? Shouldn't we learn how law should function and flesh out? Absolutely. And I think that's what the last statement highlights, their general equity only being of moral use. So if the law, for instance, says that you execute a rapist, I personally believe that we ought to learn from that, and we ought to pray. I don't say we go take guns and shoot people in Ottawa to make them do this, but this ought to be what Christians seek after, or something we pray after, or as we have the ability to write letters or to vote accordingly. There is a place and a use for these things highlighted here by the confession of faith. In substance, I agree with what John Gill wrote. He said, I cannot but be of opinion that a digest of civil laws might be made out of the Bible. The law of the Lord that is perfect, either as lying in express words in it, or to be deduced by the analogy of things and cases, and by just consequence, as would be sufficient for the government of any nation. And then there would be no need of so many law books. I love this. Persons think that when they look at the Old Testament law, it's so detailed and so full. 613. 613 laws. That's nothing. That's a day in the U.S. Congress. You know how many laws are generated in the United States every year? How many laws in Canada? Do you realize you can't do anything without checking on high to make sure that you aren't breaching what the Canadian magistrate has said? 613. That's a walk in the park. That's small government. That's no bureaucracy. Well, probably a little bureaucracy, but nothing like the multi-tentacled sort of civil state that we have today. A return to those civil laws would be the very best thing that could ever befall a people, as far as I'm concerned. But listen to what Gill says. So it'd be a good thing. A digest of civil laws might be made out of the Bible. And then he says, there would be no need of so many law books, and I love this, nor of so many lawyers. That's legit, isn't it? And then he says, and perhaps there would be fewer lawsuits. Think about the laws concerning witnesses. The reality that if you said or accused someone before a civil judge, if it was found out that you were lying, you got the punishment that he would have got had he been guilty. That would make you think twice before going before a civil magistrate, in my estimation. Gill, however, goes on to say, we Christians, however, under whatsoever government we are directed to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, and for conscience' sake, even to every one that is not contrary to common sense and reason, and to religion and consequence. Even Luther at times is thought to have been an antinomian. You can ask me about that in the 10-minute section. Why would Luther be considered an antinomian? That's a good question. Anyways, persons today believe, or some believe, that he was an antinomian. That means he was against the law. Here's what Luther said in no less of a place than his lectures on Galatians. He says, nor would it be a sin if the emperor used some of the civil laws of Moses. In fact, it would be a good idea if he did. Therefore, the sophists are in error when they imagine that after Christ, the civil laws of Moses are fatal to us. And I think a helpful discussion on this issue of the judicial law is found in Turretin. In the 26th question, he asks whether the judicial law was abrogated under the New Testament. He says, we make distinctions. You see, that was a Lenticular theology. That was the way you operated. There was a question and an answer. And in certain places, when the question is asked, Turretin answers no, or he answers yes. Here, with reference to the judicial law, he says, we make distinctions. And it's the sort of distinctions that are made in paragraph 4 here. The judicial laws, as they govern the society of Israel, are not binding on us because that institution is over. But there are things that we learn and glean and we ought to seek to apply as a result of that. I mean, there are certain things that are just undoable in the judicial laws given to the people of Israel. Holy war, for instance. We cannot apply that as New Covenant Christians. Can we learn something from it? I hope so. We ought not to make political and social and religious alliances with God-hating rebels. That's a good lesson we ought to take from the command to holy war. But regardless, this is what the confession states. The moral law abides, the ceremonial law abrogated, the judicial law expired, the general equity being of moral use. Now notice in the third place the universal obligation of the law of God. Paragraph 5. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, believers and unbelievers. There is a universal application of the moral law of God. It wasn't simply given to Israel. It's not given simply to the new Israel or the church, but it binds all persons, justified as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Now notice what it goes on to say. Neither does Christ and the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So it's not the case that we come to Christ and we say, oh, now I'm in Jesus, I don't need the law. Now I'm in Jesus, I have no regard for the law. Again, Turretin says, the law points us to the Lord Jesus, who justifies us freely by His grace through faith. Then Jesus points us back to the law in order to be a pattern or a rule of life for our sanctification. Of course the law has a place in the life of the believer. Of course the law ought to be applied with reference to unbelievers. It is simply ungodly for persons, Christians or not, to violate these 10 words. That's the emphasis in paragraph 5. There is a universal obligation upon men concerning the law of God. Now notice in the fourth place the specific uses of the law, paragraphs 6 and 7. Note the negative statement. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned. Let's get that out of your head. You're not under the law as a covenant of works. This helps us with texts like Romans 6:14. You've heard this text before. We're not under law, we're under grace. Well, how do persons interpret that? Being not under law, does that mean we can commit adultery? We can commit theft? We can Sabbath break? We can dishonor lawful authority? We can have other gods? No, that's not what Paul means. Absolutely, positively, not what Paul means. Paul never says, you're not under the law, so go live like the devil. Of course that's not what he means. We're not under the law in that instance as a covenant of works. We're not using the law in an unlawful way, seeking to gain favor with God. The law has shown us our sin. The law has demolished us. The law has pointed us to the blessed Savior Christ. We, by grace, have come to Him. We have believed according to the power of the Holy Spirit. We have been forgiven of our sins. We have received a righteousness that avails with God. And now the law is the delight for those who are justified freely by grace. And that's what the confession now specifies, the usefulness, the specific uses of the law of God as a rule of life. Notice the positive statement in this section. It says, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others. It's not only for the believer, but as to others, hence unbelievers. And how does it function for believers and unbelievers? It informs them of the will of God and their duty. That's a good thing. How do I know the will of God? I go sit up on Mount Sham and I chant? No, I read the Bible. How do I know the will of God? Do I open the fortune cookie and I go with whatever it said? No. Do I look for holy horseshoes? No. I do what Christians throughout the ages have done. I read the Bible and I learn from the law of God. As well, the law discovers the sinful pollutions of man's nature, heart, and lives, and helps us for examination, for conviction, for humiliation, for hatred of sin, and for a clear sight of our constant need of Jesus Christ. Doesn't the law function like that for you still today? Yes, it's a rule of life. Yes, it informs us concerning the will of God. Yes, it is something we by grace seek to pattern our lives after. But at the end of the day, doesn't that law cause you to say, praise God for the Lord Jesus. Praise God for the gospel. Praise God for the cross in which or by which I have redemption through His blood. The law should continually point us to the blessedness of the gospel. Notice it is a benefit for the regenerate, about the middle of the paragraph. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and its threatening show what sin deserves and afflictions accompany sin. Though there's a qualification there. Although free from the curse of unalloyed rigor thereof. I think the idea is that as Christians, when we sin against God, there are consequences. There will be repercussions. There are afflictions. There are hardships. There are trials. Sin has its consequences. However, it's never going to be the case that we're crushed or broken under it, because God the Lord has us in His covenant. Notice as well, it gives us promises. Promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. Just in case you forgot, notice how conspicuous the confession is. They want to maintain categories. They want to maintain distinctions. Do not think for a moment that you did 100 good units today, so God's going to give you 100 good units of blessing according to the law of the covenant of works. You see, that's not the way we enter into this stuff. That's not the way we function or conduct ourselves. The promises are held forth to show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. In God's universe, when His people do the right thing, He blesses them. Isn't that the case? I mean, it's not a strict payment situation as would be the covenant of works, but for the most part, you do what God says and blessings come your way. Not always. There are times when that, you know, isn't the case, and there are exceptions to the rule, but as a general rule, when the people of God do what God calls them to do, good things come their way. Now, good things aren't houses and boats and cars and, you know, beautiful children and all that sort of thing. It's peace with God. It's peace with man. It's doing those things which are pleasing in His sight. And then notice the last paragraph. I know we've run a little bit quickly through this, but I do want to leave some time. Notice in paragraph 7, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The law and the gospel, if rightly understood and kept in their respective places, they're not against each other. They're in blessed harmony with one another. This use, the lawful use of the law, is not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but a lawful use of the law sweetly complies with the gospel. Again, the law points us to Christ. Christ points us back to the law. This is harmony. This is peace. This is closeness. This is goodness. And then it expounds on that or explains that the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. So that whole thing we've seen in our readings in 1 John, the law of God is not a burden to the believer. I think there's a good test here. I think paragraph 7 provides for us a good help. What is my view of the law? Do I say, oh, how I hate thy law. It is my burden all the day. If that's the case, we don't know the gospel. If that's the case, we have not been conquered by sovereign grace. Because those who by sovereign grace have come to know Jesus have heard Jesus say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And you won't keep my commandments, you know, gritting and bearing and, you know, in a horrible way. You all know that, again, with your children. You tell them to do something, you know if they're in it or not. You know if their hearts are right or not. Go pick up this, go do this. If they scowl at you or they wriggle their eyes at you or whatever they do at you, you know their heart's not in it. There's not a sweet compliance. There's not a free and a cheerful doing of what the parents revealed by their word requires to be done. Well, the same is true, or a good test case can be made for us when it comes to these things. What's our view of the law? Can we say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Then we know that God and his gospel has been at work in our hearts. James Durham says, "Therefore, Christ was so far from destroying this law in its authority, and Paul so far from making it void by the doctrine of faith, that our Lord tells he came to fulfill it," Matthew 5:17. And Paul shows that his preaching of faith was to establish the law, Romans 3:31. "Which truth being confirmed by them both in their practice and doctrine shows that the breach of the holy law of God is no less sinful to us now than it was to them before us." So in summary, when it comes to the moral law of God, we ought to understand it was given to Adam. It's codified, summarized, declared at Sinai. It is promised in Jeremiah 31 as something that will be inscribed on the hearts of believers in the New Covenant. And when we get to the New Covenant, we find that that is precisely the case. It is the same moral law of God that transcends whatever covenant arrangement is in place at the time. As well, we need to understand the threefold division of the law, the moral, the ceremonial, the judicial, and then the threefold use of the law. Now, the confession here doesn't put it in as neat a category as the one I think is a bit neater, not neat being better or good, but just a tighter category, is what has been historically called the threefold use of the law. The first is the civil use. The law of God is given to all men everywhere, and it serves to restrain, it serves as a hedge, it serves as a fence to sort of keep men in. And by that, I don't mean like a prison, but to keep them from being as wicked and horrific as they could possibly be. The second is the pedagogical. The law serves as a tutor to show us our need for Christ. And then in the third place, the normative. That's what most of what we find in paragraph 6 concerning the believer is the normative use of the law. How do I use God's law tomorrow morning when I wake up? How do I use God's law Thursday when I go to work? How do I use God's law when I conduct myself as a redeemed Christian? So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the revelation of the law, and give us wisdom and grace to understand these things. And as I've said earlier, give us wisdom to apply these things. For certainly it does us no good if we know all the ins and outs of the law and divisions and uses, and yet we are unholy and ungodly men and women. Grant us grace and the power of your Holy Spirit so that we may freely and cheerfully do what you and your law have revealed to us. And we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen.